It's good to be here this morning. I'm looking forward to continuing our study in Luke. This morning we find ourselves in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. But just before we do that, I have a few quick things to just mention. The first is just a thank you to our family here at Bethel. A few weeks ago, my wife and I, her grandmother, known fondly by my children as Mo, Mamere, passed away, and we felt a lot of love, a lot of support, a lot of prayer. Thank you specifically to Bethel for the flowers that were sent. All that is very appreciated. Second is I can't get up here and not say something about camp, so I'm going to. We, this year, don't know what we're doing in August yet. We appreciate continued prayer for us as we make decisions, as we look ahead and, like everybody else, try to guess what might be allowed and what might not be allowed by the time August rolls around. We're working hard on getting some policies specific to COVID in place so that we can run something at camp in this summer. In July, we have planned for family camps. 4 weeks of family camps in July. The last 2 weeks are full. They were full. Registration opened, I think it was February 1st, and by 12:05 on February 1st, family camp number 4 was full, and then later that day, the third week of family camp was full. The first 2 weeks still have spots remaining, and I want to encourage you, if you're a family, to consider coming out for one of those 2 weeks. Promise it's going to be a really good time. We're going to have our waterfront all up and running. We're going to have different activities. Last year, we bought this thing called archery tag, and it's exactly as fun as it sounds. And it's not dangerous. Like, they're like kind of dodgeballs on the end of an archery arrow. We're excited to be using stuff like that this summer. And I think your family would have fun with that, too. Good family bonding, shooting each other. Consider signing up for one of those weeks. We have the first 2 weeks of July remaining, and then we appreciate prayers as we look ahead to the summer. Specifically, I'd appreciate prayers for our summer staff application process. That closed just recently, so I'm hoping this week that I'll see some summer staff applications flow in so we have people to actually do the job, to do the work at camp. So we pray for us as you think about camp. The third thing I want to mention is a number of years ago, I was involved with College and Careers, and one of the events we put into place was the Seniors Brunch. Now, last year, we were unable to have a Seniors Brunch because of the pandemic restrictions, and I remember last year thinking, well, you know what, next year, I'm hopeful for it. And this year, again, because of restrictions, we're not able to do it as we have in the past, but we wanted to do something. So we are going to do a type of seniors brunch this year. It will be on April 10th, so that's a Saturday. And what we have at the back of the building, if you're here in person, and if you're not here in person, and you qualify as a senior, and we've had a long-standing policy that we let you decide if you're a senior or not. If you qualify, though, you can send me an email, ryan@campabk.com, or you could give me a call. My number is in the directory, and we can sign you up that way. But if you are here, you can grab a sign-up form. They're at the back. We have a few questions for you. And what we're going to do this year, instead of gathering here for the seniors' brunch, we're going to bring you seniors brunch to your house. So we'll fill up a basket of baked deliciousness, and you can enjoy it together but apart as part of our seniors brunch. The other thing we're doing is on these forms, one of the questions is, or one of the things we'd like you to fill out is any prayer requests you might have. And what we'll do is we'll put those all into one document, and then again, together but apart, we'll join. I'll share that document with anyone who signed up for the seniors brunch, and we'll pray together for each other as a way to be part of a community, even though we are physically separated. So I encourage you to pick up one of those forms. They are at the back. Or you can give me a call or email if you have any questions about that. Basically, we'll have somebody drive the meal to you. They'll drop it on your doorstep. They'll make sure to maintain the physical distancing, have a conversation with you, and then you can enjoy it at your house. And these forms need to be to us the Sunday before, so Sunday, April 4th. You can fill them out, bring them back here. I have a mailbox here that they can be put in, and I'll be checking it. Or again, you can just email me the information if that's easier. So grab one of those. We're looking forward to it. And that's on Saturday, April 10th. That being said, let's look at our passage now. Luke chapter 11, first 13 verses of Luke chapter 11. I'll read them and then we'll dive in. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him." And suppose the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So when I read scripture, when I'm preparing a message, when I'm studying scripture, the question I tend to ask myself first and foremost, the question I tend to ask myself when I'm focusing on a passage of scripture is on the practical in the passage. I like to take the practical thing that I can apply in my life out of the passage. I like to ask myself, okay, what is this passage saying to me? What is this passage saying about how I ought to live? What can I take out of this passage? And with that focus, I looked at this passage a number of months ago when we received these topics, and I thought, you know, this morning I'll likely speak a lot on practically what does prayer look like? How should we pray? What should our prayers look like? And Jesus kind of breaks it down for us here. But a friend of mine recently challenged me to look less at what God's word is saying about what I should be doing and more about what God's word is saying about who he is. And I don't think either are wrong to look at it from either direction. But this morning, as I looked at this passage with that light, that's where I want to focus. That's where I want to talk about this morning. So I'm asking the question, what does this passage say to us about God and who he is? And in that light, I want to bring out 3 points that I think this passage points to very clearly. One is that God is our good Father. The second is God is sovereign. And the third is God cares about our heart. God cares about relationship with him. So before we get into the passage, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that we can come to you in prayer like this, that we have this direct communication with you. And God, I thank you that you hear our prayers. And God, this morning, I would pray that you would speak to us through your word. God, give me the words to say. God, give us open hearts and open ears and open eyes to see what your word is saying to us this morning. God, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So the passage we're looking at this morning, it starts with verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." First, I think we need to see that prayer was an essential and a central part of Jesus' ministry here on this earth. As I was looking at different commentaries and such for this passage, I came across one chart labeled the Praying Messiah revealed in Luke, and it listed several parts of Luke where Jesus is praying. Jesus has taken time to pray. A few of them, Luke chapter 3, verse 21, heaven was opened after Jesus' baptism as he was praying. Luke 5:16 speaks of Jesus often withdrawing to be alone to pray. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16, it says he spent the night praying before calling out his 12 disciples. Luke chapter 9, verse 18, Jesus was praying alone when the disciples answers the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Luke chapter 22, verse 32, he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. Luke chapter 9, verse 28, he took Peter, John, and James up to the mountain to pray, and that's when the transfiguration happened. Luke 22, 41, he prayed that the cup that he was about to drink would be taken from him, but that his Father's will be done, not his. Luke 23, 34, he prayed for the men who were crucifying him. Luke chapter 23, 46, his last breath before giving his life for us is a prayer to his Father that he commits his spirit to him. So clearly the disciples asked this question because they saw that something different in Jesus' prayer. Prayer wasn't a foreign concept to these disciples. They would have grown up with it. They would have seen prayer. But the prayer that Jesus was offering, the prayer that Jesus was participating in was different than what they knew. So they ask him, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." And Jesus responds with this kind of example prayer. And this brings us into our 3 points. So first, God is our good Father. So Jesus says, when you pray, say, and he starts the prayer with Father. That is significant for us this morning. As I was studying this, I came across something really interesting, that in the Old Testament, the term Father is used as a title for God 15 times. In the entirety of the Old Testament, we see 15 times the title of Father being applied to God, and not one of them is in specific regards to prayer. Throughout the Gospels, so throughout these four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see God referred to as Father 165 times. And in all but one of those times, Jesus is specifically talking to his disciples, to his followers. So what that is telling us is that because we follow Jesus, because we have chosen to follow Jesus, we have the privilege and we have the honor to call God our Father. Dad, Father, that's a special title. There are two kids right now who can call me Dad or Father, and it is my children. As we think about this title, the people who call you Father, the people who can call you Dad are your children. So what this is telling us is because we have chosen to follow Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God, and we are able, through adoption, to call him Father. We are adopted sons and daughters. Because why? Because of the gift that Jesus has given us, the gift that this one who is teaching us how to pray has given us by giving his life on the cross. And because of that, we can call God Father. That is a big deal for us this morning. Not just that we can call God Father, but that he is our heavenly Father. He wants that role. He is that role in our lives. The other day, I was driving back from Pancake Bay. I was visiting my mom out there, and my kids were in the back seat, and they were playing this silly game where we were driving home, and every time a car would pass, they'd duck and hide from the car, I guess. I don't know. I guess that was the game. And they were loving it. They were laughing hysterically. They just loved the game. And in that moment, I don't know if it was because I was watching them take such joy in something so simple, but in that moment, I was just, there was a moment where it just overwhelmed me how much I cared for and how much I loved these kids. Because I'm their dad. They can call me dad. They can trust me. They have that relationship with me. And then, because this passage was in my head, I thought, how cool is it that as much as I feel that pride and that joy and that love for these kids, God's pride, joy, and love for us is times infinity. Like, that's what God feels about us. He is our Father. We have the privilege of calling Him Father. My kids now, they're 6 and 4. And they have this thing, and I don't know where they picked it up, but if something's upset them and they don't want to talk about it, they'll just tell me, I don't want to talk about it. And right now, that doesn't bother me that much, because the problem that a 6 and 4-year-old faces is usually something I don't have to worry too much about. My brother or sister took my toy, I stubbed my toe, whatever it might be. For whatever reason, they don't want to share that with me. But at the same time, as their father, I want them to be able to share their problems with me. I want them to be able to share what is on their hearts with me. And when you think about God as our Father, He wants the same things from us. If you're struggling, if you're struggling with something, if there's sin in your life, if you're struggling in your faith, He wants you to share that with Him. Don't close up. Don't say to God, I don't want to talk about it, because He wants you to talk about it with Him. That is His role as our Father. He wants to have that relationship with us. At the end of this passage, we see this idea again of God, not just as our Father, but God as our good, perfect Father. In starting at verse 11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Imagine that. Dad, can I have an egg? Here is a scorpion in your hand. Like that would be a pretty terrible gift. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? If we, even though we're evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much infinitely better are the gifts that God gives to us? The example used in this passage is the Holy Spirit, the God living inside of us, the way we can be in communion with God. In James chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, it says this: don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God is a good, good Father who gives us good and perfect gifts. And maybe we don't always recognize them as such in the moment, but we can be sure that God, our good Father, gives us good and perfect gifts. And the thing I love about this passage in James is it says, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So as much as this was true when Jesus was talking to His disciples in Luke, it is true today. God is not prone to bad moods. He's not prone to changing His mind kind of willy-nilly like maybe some of us are in our earthly state. God does not change like shifting shadows. What was true of Him in Luke chapter 11 is still true today. He is still a good Father who gives His children good gifts. So God is our good Father. The second is God is sovereign. So then we get to this prayer that Jesus teaches His disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. I would suggest that every piece of this prayer points directly to God's sovereignty in our lives and points directly to His sovereignty in all that we No. First, Father, hallowed be your name. Yes, He is Father, but He is also set apart. He is holy. He is to be revered. He is the omnipotent, omnipresent, all-knowing creator of the universe. This God who created everything we see around us, this God who has so much power, infinite amount of power, is, yes, our Father, but hallowed be His name. Have you ever had that moment? For me, it's a really good thunderstorm at camp where you just sit back and you're just in awe of the power that God has. Have you ever looked up at the stars on a really dark night and thought, man, God spoke all of this into existence? Yes, He is our good Father, but God, hallowed be your name. In Job chapter 38 and then the last few chapters of Job, we see a really good example of this where Job and his friends, they've been talking about these issues that Job has faced and these trials, these struggles that Job has gone through. And then starting in chapter 38, and you can read the chapters, it's just really awesome to see just God's power on display in those passages. But it starts with this: "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand.'" And God goes on and talks about all of that. Just again, his power on display. "Father, hallowed be your name." Second, "Your kingdom come." Whose kingdom? It's God's kingdom. He is our Father, yes, and he is a king. And as followers of Jesus, we ought to look forward to the day where his kingdom comes. "Give us each day our daily bread." I think this is a part of the Lord's Prayer that is lost on many of us. I think very few of us are or ever have been in the position where we really physically acknowledge that God is the giver of our daily bread, that our needs are provided by him. And yes, they absolutely are, but in our culture, in everything that we have, in a culture of things that we just have so much, I think it's hard to recognize this sometimes. And we have to be careful in remembering this fact that God is the one who gives us each day our daily bread. It is because of his blessing that we live in a place where we have access to food, where we have access to water. And there are Christians all around the world who pray this legitimately: "God, give me today my daily bread," because they are so dependent on that. And we need to remember that. In Deuteronomy, a few chapters in Deuteronomy, it's the Israelites are about to enter the promised land, and they're being reminded in these passages in Deuteronomy, when you're in the promised land, when you're enjoying all the promised land has to offer, when your bellies are full, when your harvests are great, don't forget who brought you here, is the warning to the Israelites. And we see in reading the Old Testament that they do forget who brought them there, but God brought them there. God is the provider of everything that we have and everything that we need. And this is an important thing for us to pray, so we're reminded constantly that God is the provider of our daily bread, of the things that we need. "Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins." We're praying to a God who made the way through his Son, the only hope that we have for forgiveness, his perfect power and his perfect love displayed on the cross. "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." It is only because of the mercy we know, because of what God has given to us on the cross, that we can show that same forgiveness and love and mercy to others. "And lead us not into temptation." As the omnipotent, omnipresent, sovereign creator of the universe, God, keep us from evil. Deliver us from our fleshly desires. It's only through God's strength that this is possible. So you see, as I read this prayer, I see God's sovereignty pointed out through this whole prayer. "Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." God is our good Father, and God is sovereign. Third, God cares about our heart. Ask the question this morning. I ask it of myself. I've been asking it of myself as I've studied this passage. Where is your heart this morning? Where is your relationship at with God this morning? 4 years ago, our son Jack was born, and the year that would follow would prove to be a very difficult year for me spiritually and for our family. And I remember thinking, in the midst of everything that was going on in that year, that I had never felt so distant from God. And yet that year, I also spoke probably about 20 different times at about 14 different churches. I was still running camp. Still had a summer staff that I was responsible to disciple. I still had staff devotions that I was responsible for every morning. I was in charge of this ministry for the summer. And by all accounts, these ministries, the speaking ministry, this ministry at camp, they were very successful. And I remember how terrifying it was to know that I could be successful in ministry and yet feel so distant from God. That is a very real concern for me, that outwardly I could be doing really well, but inwardly my heart could be nowhere near where it needs to be as far as my relationship with God. I refereed hockey for a number of years, and it's funny because I had this uniform on, the one that makes you look like a zebra, and by wearing this uniform, I represented a certain standard, right? I had this rule book that I was on the ice to enforce. And regardless of what my personal feelings were about certain situations on the ice, regardless of whether or not I thought something was justified, because I was wearing this uniform, I was responsible to enforce the rules that I was responsible for. Remember, there was one game in particular. I was reffing, and as a ref, you're kind of the head ref, and then you have two linesmen. And I remember that I was with this one linesman. He was just doing a terrible job. Like, you're not supposed to say that, especially when you're on the ice with them, but you can recognize it. Like, he didn't even want to be there. He was missing calls left, right, and center. And I remember this coach was just screaming at him. And I thought to myself, and maybe this isn't right, but I thought to myself, competitive nature I have, that if I was coaching that team, I would probably be doing the same thing. In fact, there were parts of me that wanted to go to him and say, hey, I understand, like, I'm right there with you. But because I was the referee of this game, because I was wearing this uniform, I had certain standards to uphold, and I did have to ask him to leave the game. Regardless of what I was personally feeling, I had to put on a certain show. It's easy for us, I think, as Christians, to put on these uniforms, act in a certain way, do the right thing, attend church, do all these kind of check boxes, when really inside we're just not feeling it. In the last number of years, there has been several prominent Christian leaders who have very publicly stepped away from their faith. Christian leaders who I personally have spent time reading and listening to and saying, man, like, they're so solid in their faith. And to know that they could be so successful in ministry and outwardly so successful and yet inside be in enough turmoil that eventually they step away from their faith. This is the problem, isn't it? That the outward appearance can trick us into thinking we have this close-knit relationship with God, when really inside, in our heart of hearts, we've stepped back from our Father. God cares about our heart. So again, I ask this morning, you're here at church, but where is your heart at? Along with this, what kind of church community are we a part of? Because it needs to be one where these struggles, where struggles in faith, where struggles in sin can be openly shared without fear of judgment or rejection. We need that as a church community. And my prayer for each one here is that you have those people in your life, those Christian brothers and sisters that you can bring things to and know that you can bring it to them, and they will pray with you and they will work through it with you, because it does us no good to be hiding these things inside. This is the kind of church that Bethel needs to be, one where we can be open, one where we don't have to worry about slipping into our uniform before coming here, one where we can be open about what we are struggling with. The passage right before this is the passage of Mary and Martha. There is a reason that what Mary is doing is better than what Martha is doing. Yes, God wants us to serve him, but ultimately God desires a relationship with us through his Son. So I say to you, take time, sit at the feet of Jesus, just be in his presence, be in God's presence, and the most powerful way we can do this is through prayer. Camp, every year we run a work weekend. And we get about 110 people out for this work weekend. And for as long as I can remember, there has been one job at camp's work weekend that has always been there. We always get a load of gravel and a load of sand, and they need to be spread. And it's always a job that the same group of people do. It's always a group of teenagers who have a lot of energy to move this sand and this gravel with shovels and wheelbarrows. And there's a reason for that. You see, we get about 60 to 70 young people out for these work weekends. And there's this thing that happens where you get these teenagers out, and their energy is awesome for camp. You can utilize it, and you can see lots of work done. But if you run out of work, that energy quickly goes from being a help to quite a hindrance So we play this game where it's, okay, we need these jobs in place so that these young people will stay busy. I remember one year we had a tractor at camp with a bucket on the front of it. And I told the guy driving the tractor, I said, you're going to have people ask you to spread this sand and spread this gravel. Your answer is no. You're here for other reasons, and we need those jobs to last all day with these shovels and wheelbarrows. Prayer is the most effective tool that we have when it comes to our relationship with God. But I often feel like I, in my spiritual life, have neglected that. That I often reach for the shovel and the wheelbarrow when a far more effective tool of prayer is sitting right in front of me. Will it always be easy? No. But it's absolutely the most effective thing we have in growing in our relationship with God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about prayer. And he says, don't pray on the street corners so people can hear you. Go into your closet, close the door, and pray alone where your Father will hear you and he will reward you. What is the reward in that prayer? The reward is simply the prayer. The fact that we can go into our closets, we can close the door, and we can be in communion with God. We can be in relationship with him through that prayer. This is what God desires for us, that we're in this relationship. So we come to this parable. So Jesus says to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Now, we have a tendency, I think, when we read parables, I know I have this tendency, that I look at the parable and I say, okay, one of these characters is me, and one of these characters is God. But as we look at this parable, that doesn't make a lot of sense, because clearly the character who is us is the friend banging at the door at midnight asking for the loaves of bread. But the guy inside can't be God, because it very clearly says the only reason this guy gives him bread is because he's so fed up with him knocking at his door. And I'm sure that's not how prayer works. I'm sure prayer is not about annoying God into giving you what you want, right? Like, that doesn't make any sense. So when we see this parable, we see this guy who clearly doesn't have a lot of social boundaries. It's midnight. From what I understand, these houses that were built in that time were usually one-bedroom houses, and it wouldn't be uncommon for a family sleeping together. So imagine you're sleeping in this bed, and in the middle of the night, you hear banging at your door. You kind of wake up, you think it's the middle of the night, like what's going on here? So you get up, you get up from your bed, you go to check the door, you see that your kids are starting to stir, you look through the door and it's your neighbor. Hey, can I have some bread? It doesn't seem like the kind of thing you would knock on somebody's door at midnight about, right? So this guy says, no, my door is locked. The kids are already in bed. I'm not going to wake the house up just to give you your bread. And goes on and says, because of your persistence, because of your shameless audacity, this neighbor will eventually give you this bread. I remember there was one time at camp, we had a summer staff member who had to leave really early one morning, like 5 o'clock, to go pick somebody up from the airport. We live in the Blue House, it's called, it's at camp. And the Blue House, there's an office. The office is in the Blue House. So it's kind of, there's not a lot of privacy there. So what we did is we installed a door at the end of a hallway, and then beyond that door were our bedrooms where we lived and where we slept, our living quarters. I remember I was fast asleep at 5 in the morning, and I hear, Ryan, Ryan. And I wake up, and here's this girl who has to leave, not at our exterior door, not at our hallway door, but at our bedroom door, because the gate was locked, and she needed to get out, even though it wasn't locked. It was dummy locked that day. And I can tell you, my immediate reaction was similar to this guy. Go away. Like, you're not supposed to be here right now. And that's what it's saying. Like, humanly speaking, this makes sense. But then Jesus follows up with this parable. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. You see, this parable is contrasting what we might think as humans and how God treats prayer. He wants us to bring our lack of bread problems at midnight to him. Knock and the door will be open to you. Ask and seek and you will find. Ask and it will be given to you. God desires us to bring these things to him in prayer. There is no such thing as a prayer that is too small for God. Think about how amazing that really is. The God who holds the universe in his hand is saying, bring your problems small and big to me. Not only will you bring them to me, but I will listen. I will answer. If you seek, you will find. Like that is amazing for us as Christians to know that our good Father, the sovereign ruler of the universe, desires us to bring things to him in prayer. So this parable here is not an example of our relationship with God, but it's a contrast. It's a contrast of how God wants us to pray and how he will treat us in prayer. He will listen as you pray. He wants you to bring these things to him. God desires to hear our hearts poured out to him. Bring the big and the little problems to him. He wants our hearts. He wants our attention. He wants our minds to be focused on him. J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, what matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off me, or his attention distracted from me, and no moment therefore when his care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes, be it said, not enervates, in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination to bless me. God desires relationship with us, so I ask again, where is your heart at?